We're going to continue our look at the book of Isaiah. So I want to read for us a passage and then pray. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that is the first of the so-called servant songs of Isaiah, which we're going to be taking a look at here in a little bit. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we humbly come before you and bow down, thanking you for your goodness and your grace to us, for your mercies which are new every morning, and for this day, the Lord's Day, that you have given for us to rest from our own works, that we may find our rest in you. So we pray, O Lord, that you would incline our hearts to worship and to adoration, that we would look unto you for our provision, for our life, for our hope, and that you would cause us to abound in every grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we started getting into, well, I guess we did a little bit the prior weeks, but mainly started getting into the latter major section in Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. And we've subdivided that into two sections, 40 through 55, 56 through 66. And we started talking about how in this section we have more of a continuity of arguments, whereas the earlier chapters of Isaiah are much more episodic, and you have isolated oracles that are done against the nations, though they're being put together into a larger unit that is cohesive and coherent. This is more of a sustained argument that's going throughout. And in particular, the Lord is showing himself to be the only true God over against the idols of the nations. He shows himself as that by demonstrating that he is the redeemer of his people and indeed of the nations, but also that he is the creator, the one who has made all things and rules them by his sovereign power, but also the one who is declaring what is to come and brings it to pass. And that's essentially where we left off on page 7. If you have the notes, we have a few sheets left up here if you want a printed edition of the notes, but of course they're on the screen if you don't have them. And this brings us to then this discussion of the servants that the Lord is using in this section. One of the themes that we find going on here is the Lord is identifying particular people that he is using to bring about his purposes for his chosen people in this time that he is speaking of, these latter days that are to come. And if we remember, when Isaiah is writing, he is writing around 700 B.C., which, if we have our timeline in mind, then this is over 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem and their final exile into Babylon, and over 170 years before anybody returns from that exile to inhabit the land once again. But Isaiah is talking about the latter days that comprise both the return from exile as is being spoken of there, but what that return from exile ultimately points to, which is the new covenant, which is the coming of Christ and the reestablishment of his kingdom in full. So in doing this, we're going to see discussions of both of these themes, these ideas here, and particularly as they're related to these two servants. So the first one we want to consider is that of Cyrus, who is called the Anointed, or the Messiah, quite literally, in chapter 45, as we find, of Isaiah. But particularly this discussion of Cyrus, is weaved into the narrative here in chapters 41 through 48. And so let's consider who Cyrus is. The figure of Cyrus plays a key role in this section. And we see that he comes into full view in chapter 44, verses 24 through 45, verse 7. So let's take a look at that, just so we see clearly how Isaiah speaks of him. 44, beginning in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So here we have the figure of Cyrus very clearly spoken of. He is the one who is called to allow the people to go back and inhabit Jerusalem, to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem, that they may inhabit them again, and who is also going to be a conqueror of many nations. So if you need a bit of a refresher on who Cyrus is... I'm trying to remember my Persian history exactly. I don't think he's necessarily the first emperor, but certainly the preeminent emperor at the height of the powers of the Persian Empire. He is the emperor who conquers the nation of Babylon and makes Persia then the dominant empire in the region of the ancient Near East. And so as we're talking about, again, giving us a timeline for Isaiah. Isaiah is ministering and giving his oracles in the time of the Assyrian ascendancy. So the nation of Assyria is in power. They are going to be conquered by Babylon in days and time to come, during which time the people of Israel the people of Judah are going to be exiled. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is going to conquer Babylon, and Cyrus, as the emperor of that empire, is going to give the edict concerning the people to go back. So this is what we find going on. It is, once again, quite amazing that an empire that has not risen to prominence in any way in the time of Isaiah, nonetheless Isaiah is able to name the emperor who is going to do all of these things, obviously, not because Isaiah has any kind of unique insight other than the Lord has revealed it to him, and thus he is able to declare it. So this is who we have before us. And I'm noticing my PowerPoint notes are a little bit off here, but so Cyrus comes into full view in 44 and 45, though he's mentioned briefly in 41 verses 1 through 7 and verse 25. He's also mentioned in 45:13 and 46:11. There are obscure references there. He is not mentioned by name in those circumstances, but he is this one who is being stirred up from the east, who comes by way of the north. It mentions both the north and the east in that case. Persia is to the east of Judah and Israel, but in order for peoples from the east to come into Israel, they have to go up through the north and come down. So calling him as one who comes from the north and also from the east is not inconsistent. But he's the one who's spoken of in these verses when we have those references. We see the same kind of ministry, particularly to conquer, that is being spoken of there. And the Lord is the one who is stirring him up to bring about his judgments on Babylon and on all of those who have committed idolatry in these circumstances. So the Lord declares that he will raise Cyrus for two purposes, as we see, to conquer Babylon and to commission the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He even goes so far as to call Cyrus his anointed. Cyrus serves the holy purposes of the Lord, even though he does not have true faith, which is what we saw in 45, verse 5. I call you, though you do not know me. So this is one of the things people might sometimes think, okay, well, if Cyrus is being called the anointed, he's being called the Messiah, he's being set apart by God to do these things, and especially then if we come to, as we talked about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see this declaration that Cyrus makes, or he says, you know, the God of heaven has commissioned me to call the people to go back and rebuild the ruins of the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And people could think, oh, well, the Lord converted Cyrus. But no, we see here in Isaiah, he does not know him. We also see from archaeological history, Cyrus did this with all of the surrounding nations and their various gods. The idea of the Persians was, don't make any gods angry. Let's have their people worship them all, and that way they'll all bless the Persian Empire. We won't have any gods that are angry against us. And so they use the language of the gods of the peoples in order to encourage them to worship them. So Cyrus is the one who does this, even though he doesn't have true faith. The Lord uses him as his instrument for this purpose. And we see that, yes, the scriptures elsewhere tell us that Cyrus says exactly these things. The end of 2 Chronicles, the beginning of the book of Ezra, we find exactly this. Cyrus conquers Babylon, actually does it in a night if we read it in the book of Daniel. And this is something also that we do have testified to us in history. In one night, the capital of Babylon falls without a fight to the Persian Empire. The Babylonian army had already been defeated. Destroyed, and part of the reason that we then see in Daniel chapter 5, or is it 6? One of the two, I think it's 5. Chapter 5. We see Belteshazzar, who is holding his party, his great feast that last time, is because he knows the end is coming. He's giving a feast as kind of a last hurrah and trying to deny the inevitable that's coming, but the army's already been defeated. The Persians are bearing down on the capital. And because they're doing this kind of feasting, there really is nobody to watch for when the army comes. And it is taken in the course of a night. So Cyrus is the one who conquers the Babylonian Empire and then gives the edict for the people to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And so this truly is, as we see this then, a prophecy that is worthy of the boast that the Lord has been making. Again, what has the Lord been doing in setting himself apart from the idols in particular? I am the one who declares things before they come to pass. Call forth any of your idols, have them tell us, first of all, about things that have been, and do so accurately, but also now have them tell us about what is to come. And of course, they can't do that, and in contrast to that, the Lord is now giving a very great prophecy and showing exactly the way he is going to restore his people and bring them back to the land, naming the emperor who does this and exactly what he's going to do. So, as I said, he gives this prophecy to Isaiah about the rebuilding of Jerusalem before Jerusalem has even been destroyed. Calls by name Cyrus, does this 150 years prior to these events occurring. So with that, we find quite an impressive declaration of the Lord's power and his knowledge. Before we get to the servant songs, the other servant in this context, any questions or thoughts about Cyrus or this section?
Is that a form of synchronism? How the Persians were doing that with all religions and kind of blending them?
I mean, a certain manner of speaking, it is syncretism. And the Persians themselves aren't so much trying to worship all of the gods. It's just more that they understand they've inherited the empire of Babylon. And they had their own empire they had started, and now they're conquering and taking all the peoples that Babylon had conquered and taking them to themselves. So it's not so much that the Persians, and Cyrus isn't going around and worshiping all of these various deities. He's just allowing the people to worship in accordance with what they're doing. So syncretism usually means you're worshiping the true God and also worshiping other gods and doing that. And that's not exactly what's going on with Cyrus or the Persian Empire. It's just so much they're allowing everyone freedom of worship and very much encouraging it. But syncretism certainly was going on in that time, particularly as we saw with Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back to the land, the Samaritans who had been left there were practicing a form of syncretism. They had continued the worship of the golden calves, although the golden calves had been destroyed by Josiah, but still the same kind of religion that Israel had been going after, but then also including the worship of the gods of the land. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Let's consider the servant. So I have there the four passages that comprise the servant songs: Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, which we read at the beginning, 49, 1 through 12, 54 through 11, and 52, 13 through 53, verse 12. Our passages here. I think it'll be helpful to read each of them in turn as we go. But let's get a little bit of an introduction here. But as important as Cyrus is, there's a figure who greatly overshadows him in this section. And just for the purpose of divisions here, as we were talking about Cyrus by and large being discussed in 41 through 48, that we do see one of the servant songs appears in that section in 42, 1 through 9. But by and large, then, in 49 through 55, that section more belongs to the servant, and that's where we find the bulk of the servant songs and the discussion of what's going on through his ministry, much more so. The servant of the Lord is described in what has come to be known, as I said, these four servant songs of Isaiah. And these four passages give us a wonderful description of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we see in 42, as we read, he is the one who will bring forth the justice of the law to the nations and bring them into God's covenant together with the Jews. Well, let's look at 49. Chapter 49, again, the first 12 verses there. Just by way of clarification, I don't think I have this in the notes. Why are these called the servant songs? Because the word servant is used concerning the individual who's being spoken of in all of these songs. So that's the only identification that he's given. And so that's been the designation that's been given to them. So 49, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene." So there we have the ministry of the servant again. One note, there's certainly worth highlighting here in our discussion. Again, don't have this in the notes because I don't think it's necessarily too pertinent for understanding Isaiah if we just have the right perspective. But there is debate about who the servant is in all of these servant songs. Certainly, I am certain the Jews don't identify him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they'd be very inconsistent in not identifying him as the Messiah. So they would look at places like, here we have 49 verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And says, okay, so there we go. The servant is Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And then that's generally the most prominent idea. Some other things that are put forth is maybe the servant is Isaiah himself, who is doing these things on behalf of the people, or some obscure figure who's going to come at a later time in history. There are various ideas that come about. Yet, just to deal with at least the Israel contention. Notice, if it is Israel, then the passage ends up making a bit of a mess of itself, because this one who is the servant is also called to bring Israel back to himself, to reconcile, to ultimately return the people from their waywardness. And so how Israel is going to make itself return is not really something that makes a whole lot of sense. You could argue a remnant from within it, but there's no idea of a remnant in this passage. Dealing with this being Israel, more so, it's just easier to look at this and say, well, the servant is identified with Israel. As even I've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and as we see, one of the early themes in the Gospel of Matthew is Christ is fulfilling, walking in the footsteps of Israel, identifying himself as the true Israel, and then as the Redeemer of Israel in that way. We can say with confidence this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we see the descriptions that are given of that ministry that fit him and no one else. So as we come to 49, we see a lot of the same themes that we saw in 42, the idea of being given as a covenant to the peoples, to the nation particularly. So he brings this justice to the nations while he is also being rejected by his people, though. We also get this idea. He is despised among the people. He is not one who is regarded very highly. So we get a sense of this rejection that he's going to undergo, beginning in chapter 49. And then as we come to the servant song in chapter 50, this builds on itself even more. Beginning in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, and who obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." So chapter 50, as we see, describes the servant's obedience to God, particularly in accepting the rejection that the people offer to him, and in submission to abuse from those very people. He's giving his back to those who strike, his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He's not hiding his face from disgrace and from spitting. And this is according to what the Lord has called him to do. The Lord is the one who has awakened him, who has called him to do this, and he is not being unfaithful to that calling, but rather is giving himself over to it. And yet, he declares that he is going to be vindicated by God. The Lord is the one who is his vindication, who is with him to preserve him through all of this. And so he has hope, even as he's being abused by his people. And finally, the last servant song, 52 through 53, gives us a vivid description of the passion of Christ. Hopefully we're very familiar with this passage, as this is the one that's so vivid, as described. I'm not entirely sure of which particular traditions within Judaism do this, but there are traditions within Judaism that simply omit this passage from their copy of the book of Isaiah, because even their own people can't help but read it and think of Christ. And so they just leave it out. Yeah, not all Jews, but there are some that do. But here, we have beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I mean, that passage is so full. It's certainly one I cannot do justice to in the short amount of time that we have here. But briefly, we do have this vivid description of the passion of Christ, this rejection and abuse that had been alluded to and built up a little bit in 49 and 50, we see coming to full view here. And we see ultimately leading to his death. But as I say, at the end of 53, he poured out his soul unto death. And yet, this death is the means of the redemption of his people. By his death, he atones for their sins, and as a result of his faithfulness, God will reward him, implying his resurrection. We see he even makes intercession for the transgressors, even though he is dead. And we see this idea that he is still continuing his ministry, even though this suffering leads to his death. So the idea of resurrection is very much here in the passage, though not mentioned explicitly. We see that it's coming out here. And we see all of these elements of the passion, but particularly the doctrine of justification, as has been expounded by the Reformation, is so prominent throughout here. And what do we have? The sins of God's people being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has his sins placed upon. Obviously, he's not a sinner himself. He's not actually guilty, but he's giving himself for that. And therefore, in verse 11 of chapter 53, he makes the many to be accounted as righteous, to be reckoned as righteous. And this is the idea of justification. We are accounted as righteous. It's not because there is righteousness actually in us, but we're accounted as righteous because of what Christ has done. He, by his work, has made us to be righteous. He has borne our iniquity. And this is the within justification, the idea, the doctrine of double imputation, our sins imputed to us, imputed to him, reckoned to him. So he is treated before the law as a sinner, and then his righteousness imputed to us. So we are treated before the bar of God's judgment seat as righteous, as those who have not only not sinned, but as those who have perfectly obeyed and done all that God has commanded us to do. And so we see this vivid description of his suffering and also of justification in the midst here. And it's a wonderful cap for these servant songs. As we see, it is the last of the four servant songs. And then following this in 54 and 55, really, we do find this great exaltation that we're going to be talking about. What else exists in this section here as we get to the next part? But any thoughts or questions on these four servant songs, what we have described for us here and what we've talked about?
Drew, are any of these quoted in the New Testament as being applicable to Christ, or is this something that we in our belief have likened to him?
Yeah, 53 is quoted in at least one or two places as specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to... 61, chapter 61, which is sometimes included as a fifth unofficial servant song, because Christ, that's the passage that Christ cites in the synagogue and applies to himself. He says, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's typically not described as a servant song because the term servant doesn't appear there. But it is certainly something that's describing his ministry, as Christ himself declares. I'm trying to remember if there's specific language from the other ones that is cited.
Wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip sought talking about that verse 7 of the accepted and open not
as. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when we find the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, he's reading Isaiah 53. Particularly that section, verses 5 through 8 and 9. But I don't believe the other ones are officially cited. And we certainly have allusions to them, like the idea of Christ being the judge who judges the nations by his law. So, and the idea of bringing forth justice to the nations is certainly there. When we have Christ being discussed as the one who brings the new covenant, so we have the servant being given as a covenant to the people. To my knowledge, they're not explicitly, the other three are not explicitly cited in reference to Christ, but 53 very clearly is. Any other thoughts on that section?
You could conclude the express deity of Christ from these then as well. Especially if he claims 61 for himself.
Well, 61 is, it's not explicit. Now you can ask, and a lot of questions, like certainly, you look at chapter 53 and there's no wrong in him. And he's able to give himself as a sin offering. He's able to give it. So he's obviously a sinless man. No other person can give themselves as a sin offering, and can be described as having no fault in them. So in that sense, we certainly have a very, very big hint to his deity, because we have no other man who is sinless in that way. But even 61 isn't so much expressly, and we have the idea of the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do all of these things. But it doesn't expressly speak to it. But certainly from, actually, as we looked at the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earlier parts of Isaiah, so if we look at chapter 9, chapter 11, those places we find much more clearly. Here's this Davidic king who is to come, who's going to bring about these things, but also these divine titles, these divine attributes are being attributed to him. So the idea of the deity of this one who is to come is present. I think the servant songs are perhaps not as explicit as we would want to look for in them, but the idea is definitely in the background. Jordan.
I'm probably going to say the wrong name, but I think it's Abraham, or maybe there's more than one, but there's at least someone else besides Jesus in the Bible that they use the word like blameless to describe them at some point. Is that a different like connotation or a different root word from what they're using?
Mm-hmm. So Noah is described as a man who is blameless. Abraham is called to walk before the Lord and be blameless. Job is called blameless. And that's the idea, is this is someone who is living a righteous life, a life of faith. Not that they're without sin. Job himself in particular identifies that he's a sinner. He's not clean before God in an ultimate sense. But living a blameless life, somebody who is walking by faith, who is living a repentant life, and so is somebody who has a right to justification, is somebody who can stand in confidence before God and not have be ashamed, not have anything to draw back because of even knowing their own sin, because they know God is the one who ultimately justifies them. We find a distinction here. I don't think the word blameless explicitly is mentioned here, but the fact that different phrasing, and particularly and when he's called a sin offering. So to be a sin offering, like blameless and like spotless or something like that, concerning like a sacrificial animal, are different connotations. though I think it is the same word, but certainly the idea is that the spotless animal is something that no person can be given as spotless in that way. Every person has sin, whereas the animals don't suffer from that deficiency. But this man here obviously is able to give himself as a sin offering. But also the allusion in verse 9, he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. The idea, there's nothing in him that is deficient in any way. Truly, he's innocent before the law, and yet this is what's coming upon him. But that's also why he can be a sin offering, because that's exactly the purpose that the sin offering has in the context of the sacrifices. The people's sins are put on the animal. It is slain in their stead, and because of that, God does not impute their sins to them. He imputes it to the, and ultimately to Christ, as the full theology of the scriptures points out. The blood of bulls and goats cannot actually satisfy for sins. Only Christ can do that. But insofar as they are, as Old Testament sacraments, signs and seals pointing forward to the work of Christ, as people put their faith in Christ, so then the Lord is working through those Old Testament sacraments to accomplish his purposes. But yeah, it's a helpful clarification, because some people do trip up over the language of blameless in the Old Testament and then think that the idea that that the Old Testament saints were saved by works is somehow valid. But that's not the testimony of the Old Testament itself, and certainly not the scriptures as a whole when we come back and look at these things. And especially if we look at the life of someone like Abraham or Noah. There's no sin of Noah's described prior to the flood, but after the flood, we do find a description of his drunkenness. And if they're saved by works and their perfect record, then ultimately they lose their salvation at those points, and there would be no hope for them.
So you mentioned that the previous passage, 50, 4 through 11, was often ignored or just removed completely.
No, 52, the end of 52 and 53 is
okay.
Ignored and removed.
Okay.
I was about to say,
because if that one's ignored, then what do they do with this one?
Yeah, no, it's, yeah, it's the last one.
Okay.
Peter. So is it just secular scholars that take the servant and apply it to obscure figures in history, or is that just okay, either Jewish scholars is all right? Because it's like you can't have anyone that is actually a believer then that sees the references in the New Testament and then apply the servant to anyone else other than Christ.
Right. Generally, you're looking at some variation of an unbelieving scholar who is seeking to undercut the idea. First of all, you're having somebody who's looking at this from the standpoint of, they would argue that this section of Isaiah is written after the exile. So it's written after the fact. The reason he's able to name Cyrus and able to name, is because Cyrus has already come and done these things, and it's being written after the fact as though it's looking forward. And so generally, they're also then thinking, since this is not an inspired document, God is not in any way speaking, that the writer is appealing to somebody who's alive in his time, in his time period, and is somehow a prominent figure who's either hasn't done something but there's great hopes for him, or has done something that then is having this applied to him. And that's generally the way that thought process works out. So when you deny the scriptures, you have to then follow your train of logic to a whole bunch of ridiculous conclusions. Yeah. All right, well, instead of jumping into the next section, since we have less than a minute left, we will just conclude there. So let's pray, and we will prepare for service. Our gracious Father, we do glory in these wondrous descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us. Lord, when we think of the suffering that he underwent for our sake, how he, being the righteous one, the spotless one, endured your wrath on the cross and was willing to do this, that we might be reconciled to you, that we would be accounted as righteous before you. Oh, what a wonder. Lord, we pray that we would never lose our sense of awe and bewilderment that you would do such a thing, and also our gratitude. We pray that you would indeed, as we meditate on these truths and as we turn our hearts to worship you in our worship service in just a few minutes, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your wonders, the truth of your word as you have revealed it, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth and give you all honor and glory, that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, that all these other things would be added unto us, and that we would be a people for your praise. We pray that you would meet with us by the means of grace, speak to us by your word, give us communion with you in the sacraments. We pray all of these things.